What hope is there? Let me introduce you to a couple of different people, and we'll see what they're hoping for. There's Sandra. I hope nobody here called Sandra tonight. Sandra was based on someone I know, really. She works hard. She plays hard. She's full of hopes and secret fears. She's found a nice man. She's happily married. Sandra's got a little boy, a nice little house. Trips at the weekend, she's chasing her dreams. But deep down, she's always afraid that one day her hopes will come crashing down around her. What if she loses her husband or loses her health? What when her son leaves home? Hopes and fears. What about someone else? What about Tony? Let me tell you about Tony. Tony's been a Christian ever since he was a teenager. Very different kind of a guy. He used to be full of Christian hope, passionate in Christian service. He still goes to church. He's on the rotors. But something's gone wrong. Maybe a sudden sin, or just a steady, slow hardening, or just tiredness over the years. But one way or another, he's lost his joy in Christian service. Now it's just a routine, just a chore. And Tony's Christian hope has burned pretty low. And what hope is there? That's the question we've been asking in these final chapters of 2 Samuel. In chapter 21, we found that we live in a broken world. I guess that wasn't a surprise. We found it's a broken world because of a broken covenant, broken agreement. Ever since Adam and later Saul and all humanity, we break covenant, break faith with God. And what a broken world it is. And we wondered, if you remember, if we might find hope in human beings, great human beings. And we discovered a bunch of heroes, thrilling giant killers, literally. But like their fading King David, we found they were fleeting like fireflies and gone. And in chapter 22 last week, last time we were together, we found the answer. David, it was last week. David sang of hope in God our rock. That wasn't last week. Sorry. Mind going crazy. 3 weeks ago. Thank you. Last time I was preaching here. In chapter 22, whenever it was, we found the answer. As David sang of hope in God our rock. Again and again, David sang of the rock, which is the name he used for his Lord. And it was beautiful. It was fantastic. It was wonderful. But he was looking mainly back to the past, remembering what God had done for him, salvation, victory, righteousness. And what hope was there for the future? David called God his rock. But how could something as cold and dusty and dry as a rock give us hope? Hope for the future. From the brokenness of chapter 21, we've come up a mountain. We reached the peak of chapter 22 last week. Next week, as we finish 2 Samuel, we'll go down the hill again. Not in the sense that it'll go downhill, but that's how the structure of these final chapters will work. But tonight we stand again on the summit, but we look now not just backwards, we look forwards to the horizon in front of us. And we see three brief points. And the first is this: the rock has promised. The rock has promised in verses 1 to 3. Can we see? Can you look down with me? Chapter 23 and verse 1. These are the last words of David, the oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, Israel's singer of songs. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me. And we'll find out what he says in a moment. But let's just pause and see that the rock has spoken. The rock has promised. How could something as cold and dusty and dry as a rock give us hope answered because, verse 3, David says, the God of Israel spoke. The rock of Israel said. There have been some famous last words in history. The comedian Groucho Marx, as he died, said, this is no way to live. Lord Nelson, dying in battle on his ship, I think said, kiss me quick. But look at verse 1. Verse 1, these are the last words of David. The oracle of David, son of Jesse. The oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, Israel's singer of songs. 3,000 years ago, in Jerusalem, King David spoke his last words. But has anyone ever spoken more extraordinary last words? Because these are not just the words of David, these are the words of God himself, of the Lord, the rock, as David's been calling him. The rock has spoken. Maybe you think that's all very nice and everything, but what's it got to do with us? Well, let me show you. I guess many dying words look back, reflect on a life. But David's last words look forward to the future. See that funny word in verse 1, oracle. Oracle. In the Bible, the word oracle means prophecy. If you want to check that out at home, you might like to look at Numbers 24 and compare it with the prophecy there, not now. We knew David was a famous king, but I wonder if this is a surprise. Turns out he's also a prophet. God of the rock is speaking through David, prophesying, promising. The rock has spoken. The rock has promised as David receives this oracle, this prophecy. And that makes it totally relevant, not just for the past, but for today. What hope is there? What hope in a rock? There is great hope because God is the living rock who speaks, who promises. Now, how much better off are we? Verse 1 says, it's the oracle of David, the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed, literally messiahed, if that's a verb, anointed, messiahed by the God of Jacob. Elsewhere, the Bible says in Hebrews 1, that in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Hebrews 1. But even better, it carries on. It says so much better. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. In the past, times like David's, God made great promises. But when David's greatest son, the ultimate Messiah, anointed one, when Jesus came and risen from the dead, exalted now to the highest place, God keeps his promises. So the Old Testament relates to the new like promise to fulfillment. For as the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, all God's promises are yes in Christ. Once or twice I've got letters in the post from some strange organization I've never heard of, normally some big kind of white envelope, and it says on it, you're the lucky winner of some extraordinary prize. Just kind of phone us up, send us a letter, just get in touch to find out what the promised prize is, to find out what this promise is of a prize that you've won. And I must say, I'm very cynical, I've never believed it. I've always just put them in the bin without even bothering to open them. And maybe I've missed out on a great fortune there. But I wonder if in practice sometimes we treat the Bible, we treat God's book of promises in that same way. I don't suppose we literally put it in the bin. But I wonder if we don't open it like we might open that envelope. Let's not be so unbelieving, so cynical about God's promises. If we're Christians, then all God's promises, it says, are yes in Christ. And it doesn't mean we get them all straight away. Many of God's promises are saved up for heaven and a new creation. But shan't we open the envelope, as it were, and discover what God's promises are? I'm told in the Bible there are 10 promises for every day of the year. Now, I haven't counted. I don't know if that's precisely right. But I wonder when we last read even 10 of them, even one of them. Just one example, I suppose, how we might begin to do that. A friend of mine is in the habit of reading a psalm at bedtime. Just as he turns to the light out in the evening, he'll read a psalm. And it's a great habit. I'm trying to just copy that now, actually. And it's really good for me. The psalms are packed full of God's promises. What hope is there in a rock? We've seen first there is hope because the rock is God and he's promised. And I guess the obvious question then is, what has he promised? What has God promised? What has God, our rock, promised? You ready? The answer is in our second point. And it's this. He's promised the brightest king. Can you look down with me at verse 3, please? Verse 3, let's see this together. The God of Israel spoke, the rock of Israel said to me, when one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth. What a king! The brightest king. A king who rules over men and women, boys and girls, who rules, it says, in righteousness, in justice, in perfect goodness. What a king. He's the brightest king. He's so glorious. How to describe, how to begin to describe him? We're almost lost for words. How can you describe the indescribable? Or maybe we paint a picture. That's what the author does. He's like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning. Wonder when was the last time you saw the sun rise? Maybe it was in spring as the clocks were changing, and for a few days maybe as you drove to work, the glory of the rising sun perhaps lifted your winter gloom and made your heart sing a little. Maybe there was time perhaps when you made a real effort to see the sunrise. Maybe you climbed a mountain in the cool hours of the night. But it was worth it to see the stunning golden orb rising above the peaks. Or maybe on some eastern coast you set your alarm clock simply for the joy of seeing the sun rising like an orange furnace out of the ocean as the waves splashed. Or maybe you were flying in a plane. You're flying over those kind of white cotton wool fields of clouds. And as you did so, and you were kind of sleepless, as you often are on those aeroplanes, there the sun burst clear and found its golden rays across the globe. All that glory is like a shard or a shadow of the splendor of the brightness of God's king, the brightest king God promises. The translators grapple to digest the plethora of words and images that come pouring out of the page here. But this king, it says, he's like the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth. Again, I wonder if we can remember, that's the warmth on our skin of sunshine on a rainy day, perhaps even this afternoon. Can you imagine the blue of sky after the tears of rain, arced by a rainbow? Can you smell perhaps the freshness of grass as the rain falls on it? How do we get that smell? I don't know. Maybe remember seeing brown fields turning green almost overnight as the rain falls on them. Well, put all that together, maybe it just gives us a fraction of a taste of the wonder of God's promised king. And for a glorious moment, that was King David. It says here, verse 3, when one rules over men in righteousness and in the fear of the Lord, he is like that. In chapter 8, it says that David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. What was just and right for all his people. And he shone like a flare, fleetingly brighter than the midday sun. David the Goliath slayer. David who brought peace to a nation when it was being destroyed by the Philistines, he brought it together as one nation in peace. And for a moment, He blazed like this shining sun. And yet like a firework, he flamed out. He crashed and burned. Because for all David's national righteousness and justice, he totally failed to love his neighbor, as we remember. He killed his neighbor and slept with his neighbor's wife. And yet hope didn't die. Remember, this is not just a pretty picture. This is an oracle, that is to say, a prophecy, a promise. God's promise of a brighter king to come. Some people love the idea of a noble prince or heroic warrior. Maybe that's why people get so excited over a little Prince George and Princess Charlotte. Other people idolize sports stars and celebrities. And yet, don't we live in an age of failed and disappointing leaders? The corruption at the heart of FIFA. The VIP child abuse scandal, which has taken down Rolf Harris and Jimmy Savile and seems set to engulf a whole host of leaders. Who knows how far it will go. Oh, for a leader who's whiter than white. Oh, for a ruler such as the one who showed his true colours when he stood transfigured on a mountain. When his clothes dazzled, it says, white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. When God thundered, his stamp of approval, this is my son whom I love. Oh, for a king, a son of David, who never did anything wrong, always righteous. And yet he has the scars to prove that he died for our wrongdoing. Unrighteousness. A king, as we read earlier, whose eyes in heaven now blaze like fire, his face shining like the sun in all his brilliance. I was dead, he thunders, but behold, I am alive forevermore. The rock has promised. And praise God, his promise has come true. Thank God, his promise through Jesus is for us as we trust in him. For a time in this world of tears, we receive his promise by faith, but just for a few years. And whether we go to him or he comes first to us, we can't wait for him to finally put everything right, that all the world might see his rule of righteousness and peace. Maybe someone here is chasing their hopes in this world. They could be any kind of hopes, couldn't they? Perhaps like Sandra, they seem such innocent hopes. Hopes for a person, that friend, spouse, child, grandchild. Hopes for success, that achievement, whether it's school or as you finish your education or in a career. Of course, those are good things, aren't they? We pray for God's blessing in these areas. But when people live for those hopes, when they become their be-all and end-all, we wonder why in practice we're ruled but not by hope but by fear. We wonder why midlife brings disappointment and there's always despair in the end. Let's enjoy with thanks what God chooses graciously to give us. And when we don't get what we want, let's pin our hopes not on this world. Let's live for the brightest King Jesus. Maybe you're more like Tony, that Christian who's lost the fire of his early Christian faith. He's lost the passion, lost the joy. Maybe some sudden sin or years of wrong attitudes. And now his Christian service feels like one long rota, a superficial, colourless chore. Do you ever feel like Tony? I pray God will capture us once again with a vision of the brightest King Jesus, the most charming of princes, the most heroic of captains, the most self-giving of rulers. I pray that Jesus Christ will capture our hearts once more by his Spirit and set our hearts on fire with joy, so all we want is for all the world to know he's worth every breath. What hope is there in a rock? Such hope. Such hope because first, God the rock, he's promised. And secondly, he's promised the brightest king. But before we close, how can we be sure? Maybe we see the sin in our own hearts. And we think, how can that promise really be true for me? Maybe in the pain of life, we begin to doubt God's goodness. When pain comes, can it really be true? How can we be sure of God's promises? Well, thirdly and finally, there is certain hope because of an unbreakable promise. In verses 5 to 7, an unbreakable promise. How can David say that his house is right with God? Has he lost his mind? A house ripped apart by his own adultery and murder? His son Amnon, a rapist? His son Absalom, a murderer, a rebel? How can David say his house is right with God? How can he sing poetic songs about the brightness of the king when his own hands are stained with blood and shame? Well, let's see. Would you look down with me at verse 5? Is not my house right with God, he says? Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part? Will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire? But evil men are all to be cast aside like thorns, which are not gathered with the hand. Whoever touches thorns uses a tool of iron or the shaft of a spear. They are burned up where they lie. How can David say or even begin to think that his house is right with God? Only because God's promise is cast iron. It's absolutely secure, unbreakable. God's made an everlasting covenant, that is, an everlasting agreement with David. We remember God's famous promise to David in chapter 7, where it said, the Lord himself will establish a house, that is, a dynasty for you, God promised in chapter 7. He said, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, and I will establish his kingdom. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. God had promised your throne shall be established forever. And when God makes a covenant promise, it's unbreakable. What hope is there for a broken world? Hope not in humanity, humans fail, but hope in God, who never breaks covenant. See God's unbreakable promise. Unbreakable promise to save. And soberingly also, his unbreakable promise to judge, as we just saw in verse 6 and 7. I guess the more we see evil in our world, the more we know we need God's unbreakable promise to judge. Most of us, I guess, aren't old enough to remember the world wars and the Holocaust. We might almost begin to think that humanity was okay. But as ISIS brings its terror via the bloodied Tunisian sands to British friends and neighbours this week, we're reminded of our dreadful capacity for evil. We need to know there will be a day of judgment. We need to know God will judge the living and the dead, and justice will be done. Praise God. And yet, it is a painful image these words conjure up, isn't it? Painful for some we love. And as we know only too well our own sins and failures, what about the corruption inside me, inside you? What about the judgment we deserve, as Jesus said? Maybe we read these words and we fear for our own souls. Let's cling to Christ. There is a fountain, as an old hymn goes, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. There have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. What hope is there for a broken world? The hope of an unbreakable promise. A soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, he shall not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavour to shake, he'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. And in the meantime, in this broken world, this life we're crying in, maybe anxious or grieving, this life we're struggling in, how to cope in this broken world as we hope, with certain hope, for the next? Well, only by throwing ourselves on the rock, who alone is unshakable, whose covenants alone are unbreakable, whose death, dying, grave-conquering love is undeniable. It may be comfy to live by sight, and we can see how everything can work out, but it's not necessarily good for us. I've been learning that when God loves us, he calls us to live by faith, when we can't see how everything will work out. But as a loving parent, he takes our hand and calls us to follow. A century ago, a missionary called Ed McCulley threw his life into God's hands. His life was violently cut short. But it was a life of purpose, joy, and eternal fruitfulness. That man said, it's kind of like putting all your eggs in one basket. But if we've already put our trust in him for salvation, why not do it as far as our life is concerned? We began by asking, what hope is there in a rock? What hope in a broken world where promises are broken and heroes are fading? What hope is there? We saw last week there's hope in the rock that is in our Lord God. And tonight we look forward. We had to know there was hope for us and hope for the future. What hope is there in a rock? Certain hope, because the rock has spoken. He's promised. He's promised the brightest king. It's an unbreakable promise. So as the psalmist says elsewhere, put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God.